Lord, we thank you for this passage of scripture we're going to look at tonight. We do bless you for it. Thank you that, Lord, every part of your word is so rich. And thank you for the gift of your word to us. And as has been prayed already, we just pray for your Holy Spirit, not just to anoint my lips, although we do pray that, but to anoint our ears, our hearts and our minds. That, Lord, we would respond to what you would say to us. That we would become more like Jesus. And Lord, as the title of the talk implies, may we have clean hands and a pure heart. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll see there, we're in Mark, the end of chapter 6, beginning of chapter 7. I've called it clean hands and a pure heart, more than meets the eye. And, we come across the passage, the expression having clean hands and a pure heart in scripture, but we'll see there's a bit more to what Jesus is saying about that in our passage tonight. Just to remind you, last time we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, we saw Jesus walking on the water. So we pick up today with Jesus having crossed the lake and reached the other side. And we pick that up in verses 53. To 56. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. So far in this chapter, we've seen some great miracles done by Jesus. We've seen 5,000 men plus women and children. They're not normally fed by one person's packed lunch, but Jesus have multiplied it. People don't usually walk on water, especially when there's a strong wind, rough waves, something of a gale blowing. Whole crowds of people are not usually healed by one person, just by the sick people touching him. But then, there is only one Messiah, only one Son of God, Jesus Christ. He was the agent of creation of the whole universe, just by speaking the word. So the problems that we face in our lives, they really are not difficult for him. And I think we do well to remember how great our God is, and how loving and caring he is as well. So the party on the boat arrived at Gennesaret, which is a fertile plain, a populous plain south of Capernaum on the northwest shore of Lake Galilee. And the rabbis called the plain the Garden of God or Paradise. And apart from the plain, there was a small town there by the same name of Gennesaret. And Jesus and his disciples were quickly recognized when they got off the boat. And knowing what Jesus had done for others, the people gathered up their sick and brought them to Jesus. And there were several mineral springs in the area, with the result that it was a place where people took those who were sick, just as some towns in England have mineral springs and people used to take their sick there. So it had become something of a resort for invalids. So that might have meant that there was a higher proportion of sick people there than might otherwise be expected. But it seems that many people felt that if only they could touch Jesus or his garment, they would receive healing. And the hem of his garment mentioned in verse 56 would have been the fringe of Jesus' prayer shawl, the tassels that a good Jew would wear. And that could mean that there was a hint of religious superstition that led them to touch him there. But Jesus still responded to their act of faith, and he graciously healed them. And as we've seen, since the rejection of the Jewish leaders to his claim to be Messiah, Jesus responded with acts of mercy in response to personal need and faith, rather than necessarily having to prove that he was the Messiah. And that brings us to chapter 7, where Jesus debated with the Pharisees about having unwashed hands when eating. So we start with 1 to 5, just to kick the chapter off. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his Pharisees eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things that they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" So far in Mark, the two main disputes between Jesus and the Pharisees have been the question of fasting and the issue of the Sabbath. Now we find a third matter for debate, that of hand washing before eating. And I guess it moves beyond just that to a broader perspective of the whole matter of ritual impurity. Those who were involved in this debate had come from Jerusalem. Some scribes and Pharisees may have been a further part of their investigation of Jesus, although they had already very wrongly decided that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. I should also mention that at this time, the Mishnah, which is the collection of oral law that had been added to the written law of Moses, had, in the eyes of many religious Jews, become of equal value to the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. And in some cases, the Mishnah was considered to carry more weight than the scripture. So it had reached the point where if someone contradicted scripture, he was not thought to be a rebel. But if he contradicted the teaching of the rabbis, then he was. And it was said that by contradicting the rabbinic teaching, that would cause the divine presence to depart from Israel. And one rabbi by the name of Eleazar said, "He who expounds the scriptures in opposition to the tradition has no share in the world to come." So it's a big issue to discuss this additional set of rules that were put upon the Jews in addition to the written law that was the document from God. And as part of this rabbinic teaching, it was forbidden to eat even the smallest seed without having first washed your hands. And the word used suggests that the washing should be up to the elbow. And we might point the finger, but actually, over the centuries, the church has also adopted various rituals that have little bearing on what God truly desires. And we need to be careful always to stay true to scripture itself. In verse 3, Mark says the Jews washed their hands in a special way. For these ceremonial washings, special stone vessels of water were kept because, well, ordinary water might be unclean. And to wash your hands in a special way, you started by taking at least enough of this water to fill 1.5 eggshells. Then you poured the water over your hands, starting at the fingers, running down toward your wrist. Then you cleansed each palm by rubbing the wrist of the other hand into it. Then you poured water over your hands again, this time from the wrist towards the fingers. And a really strict Jew would do this not only before the meal, but also between each course. And I guess it's fairly obvious, but misplaced religious ritual can lead to bondage. It happens in the church just as it happened for the Jews then. So we can see that eating, for the Pharisees at least, eating with unwashed hands was much more than having slightly grubby fingers at mealtime. It was not so much a hygiene thing, but the offender could be risking the departure of God's presence from Israel, at least in their thinking. And some Jews thought that failure to wash hands could cause harm from demons. It also had the effect of creating a greater separation between Jew and Gentile. Because if a Jewish person had returned from the marketplace and wanted to eat, he had to take part in this ritual washing. He might have had contact with an unclean Gentile, or touched unclean money, or some other item. And in view of this, the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And this issue was flagged as the disciples not following the tradition of the elders. They made no mention of disobedience to the actual law of Moses, which Jesus fully kept. It was a matter of religious observance based upon tradition, not on scripture. And frankly, the church has very readily adopted the same principle on many occasions over the years. And it's so vital that we never undermine the authority of God's word, the Bible. For otherwise, we have no firm measure by which we measure truth or God's will on a matter. And legalism so often mimics spirituality, but it is empty before God. So Jesus responded in verses 6-8. He answered them and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do.'" And here, Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 29 and verse 13. And that reads, "Therefore the Lord said, 'Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men.'" God has never liked hypocrisy. And when it is a cloak for false spirituality, it causes his anger to rise up, because he wants true worship, genuine allegiance to him and his word, whilst all pretense deludes the one committing it, while at the same time keeping others from the truth. It's a harsh rebuke for Jesus to say, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And it was, of course, prophesied by Isaiah, as we've seen. But it's still a sad thing for him to have him say it about someone. But so many religious people, even church leaders, would fall into the same category and yet still delude themselves that they are walking with God. It's even far too easy to do the right things in church, to serve, to give financially, but yet to have our hearts far from God. We must be genuine in our faith and in our walk with God, because he is never deceived and he will not be mocked. And hypocrisy will never produce any good fruit for God, and we should avoid it. Jesus went on to say that these people worship him in vain. And what a tragic thing for him to say about someone's worship. And may that never be said about our worship here at Calvary Chapel Maidstone, that we worship in vain. But isn't it sadly true of far too many churches who have played fast and loose with the Bible, so that what they believe and then what they do is a watered-down, pale reflection of what discipleship and worship should be? Jesus accused these Jewish leaders of teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And Jesus mentioned the issues of washing of pitchers and cups, plus other things not specified. But even today, some churches insist that the priest wears certain clothes, maybe the right colours of his garments for the religious season of the year, even the right colours for the collection bags to match those worn for the season. There are traditions for taking communion, for sitting, for standing, for facing the right direction at certain points of the service. We could go on. And even in our free church setting, we can still drift into traditions that have little fruit-bearing potential. In short, we must beware of hypocrisy. And whatever we do, may it be done unto the Lord for his glory. And then Jesus continues in verses 9-13. He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Korban,' that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you've handed down. And many such things you do. Isn't it a sad rebuke that Jesus gives in verse 9? All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. That's a sobering thing for him to say. And the traditions of the Jewish teachers had so built up in importance that they rejected the commandments of God in favor of their traditions. It would be bad enough to add the commandments of men to the word of God, but almost without fail, the legalist or the religious hypocrite goes the next step to reject the commandment of God and keep their tradition. In doing that, they subtract the real essence and focus of God's word. And the devil attacked what Israel had in the Old Testament so that man-made rules became more important than scripture. And he's doing the same thing in the church today in many places. And once you reduce the importance of the Bible in a church, then it is a slippery slope to liberal theology, the false teaching, and then a watered-down focus on the truth about Jesus and the gospel, and a church where people do not grow properly in their faith and in their walk with God. And Jesus illustrated his point by giving an example of how the Pharisees and scribes were distorting the law of Moses in verses 10 to 13 there. The fifth commandment instructed the Jew that he is to honor his father and mother, and that's still something we should do today. And the Pharisees had devised a system known as korban, that means dedicated, or something that has been set aside. And in a day then when there was no social security, the support of aging parents fell to the children, who were sometimes reluctant to spend the money needed to give that support. So the korban system allowed the children to declare their money as korban, namely dedicated to God, and so therefore not available to spend on their parents' care costs. And the priests didn't necessarily take the money that was dedicated. It could still be kept by the person for his own use. But the scribes taught that the dedication of the money to God took precedence over the biblical command to care for the aged parents. And in this way, we can see how the Pharisees and scribes twisted God's word, adding their own traditions as an excuse to avoid paying for their parents' old age care when they could no longer support themselves. And in Jesus added in verse 13 that they did many such things. And the Jewish religious leaders were adept at finding ways around the law so that they could avoid the plain instructions of God's word. And isn't it still all too easy to try to manipulate God's word today to suit our own desires and agendas? But we cannot fool God, and we shouldn't try to. He will always have the last word, but he's still gracious to forgive if we repent and come to him with a pure heart. And then Jesus continued in verses 14 to 16. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, these are the things which defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus spoke about defilement and eating with unwashed hands. Now he addressed the crowd to explain further, urging them to hear him and to understand. It's not what goes into a person through the mouth that brings defilement. After all, by and large, anything that the body doesn't like gets eaten, just sort of passes through and out again. Jesus is focusing instead on moral defilement and not the odd bit of dirt that might upset the stomach. He is saying that what comes out of a person from what's in his heart that is defiled and causes defilement. Holy living comes from within, as does moral defilement. What a person thinks in his heart is what defiles him if his thoughts are unclean. Even though a person might scrupulously observe outward rules of religious tradition. And Jesus, in this way, contradicted the rabbinic view that defilement came from eating unclean foods or having unwashed hands. And God's desire has always been purity of heart. And the Old Testament law on clean and unclean foods has at its heart the need for obedience and moral uprightness. And Jesus closed his instruction to the crowds with a statement, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Now we all have two physical ears, but we are to use them to hear what God says to us and then obey. And Jesus then left the multitudes and took his disciples aside to explain further in verses 17 to 23. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." It seems that the disciples hadn't really grasped what Jesus had been teaching, so he gave them more information. And that's actually, I think, encouraging for us, as we often don't grasp what Jesus teaches the first time, do we? And the disciples lacked understanding as well as the crowds. The Pharisees' mindset was that a sin had not been committed until the actual act was performed. The fact that you might have been dwelling on the act in your mind did not make you morally defined. That's why Jesus modified the teaching against adultery to include lust, and that against murder to include hating a person. It's the thought of the sin that eventually brings about the sinful act. And in verse 18, Jesus reiterated that what enters a person's body goes into the stomach and then out again. By contrast, what comes out of a man is what defiles him. The Jews were forbidden to eat pork, for example. But if they did, the meat would go to the stomach and then pass out again. But it was the inner temptation, followed by the inner acceptance of the thought of how tasty it might be, that then moved a person to commit the act of disobedience. And we shouldn't miss the passing comment that Mark makes at the end of verse 19, that in speaking of food passing through the body, Jesus purified all foods. And that will be amplified by Paul in Romans 14, and we'll come to that in some week's time when we're working through Romans. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus gives a grim list of the various evil things that flow from the inner defilement of a person. The first of these is evil thoughts. And Barclay notes, Barclay says, every act of sin is preceded by an inward act of choice. Therefore, Jesus begins with the evil thought from which the evil action comes. It is so important that we nip evil thoughts in the bud so that they don't develop into evil deeds. Jesus had no illusions about the fallen nature of the human heart and how evil thoughts result in evil deeds. Well, Jesus then went on to mention adulteries, and that involves those who are already married having a sexual relationship with someone who is not their spouse. That doesn't just happen spontaneously. It begins in the mind, and usually there's a degree of lust involved as well. Married people need to remember that when they say "I do" to their spouse on their wedding day, they are equally saying "I don't" to every other person in sexual terms. And then fornication is the next one. That covers sexual activity outside marriage, so that includes the unmarried. That also begins in the heart and then grows to become an expressed act. The word for fornication is the one from which we derive our English word pornography. So that alone should place it off limits for the Christian. And Jesus then moved on to talk about murders. Then surely we would all recoil and say that we would never murder anyone. But how often have we hated someone or wished evil on them? It starts in the mind, and if not dealt with firmly, it can very easily grow. And if we allow any of these sins to fester in our minds, we will at the same time cause our walk with the Lord to shrink and shrivel in much the same proportions. It's crucial that we fill our minds with that which is wholesome and then meditate on such things, so that our lives are moulded by what's pure and holy. And Jesus then mentioned thefts. And again, this starts in the heart. I guess there's only a small minority of people who rob banks or who raid jewellers' shops. But we've all taken small things that don't belong to us, no doubt rationalising our actions with the thought, well, it doesn't really matter. Many shops and shopping centres find that that most of the theft of their stock is done by their own staff, the people who should be loyal to the company that they work for. It starts in the heart. It's rationalised away in the heart and must be repented of. And then Jesus mentioned covetousness, which can be translated avarice or greed, and which one commentator describes as the craze for more and more. It's this covetousness, really, that greed, that drives the advertising industry as it tries to convince you that, well, you really can't live without the product they're trying to sell, even though you've existed very well without it in your life thus far. It niggles away in the heart, taking away the contentment that our new life in Jesus gives us. The next one listed is wickedness. And the word can also mean depravity, malice, iniquity. Actions that would fall into that description don't just turn up. They flow from a heart that thinks on such things. And they have nothing to do with a life that's lived in communion with our Lord Jesus. Deceit is next, and surely that's the opposite of truth, having the sense of a snare or a bait. God is truth. Jesus is the truth. So if we practice any form of deceit, we are in direct opposition to God. But it comes from a corrupt heart that's more focused on itself than the good of others. And the next one, lewdness, surely is the fruit of an unclean heart, sometimes translated as lasciviousness or wantonness in some of the old versions. One commentator describes it as an unrestrained sex instinct. And there seems to be plenty of that around these days. But this too comes from a heart that is evil and should be rejected in our minds. Then there's the interesting one of an evil eye. This has been described as an eye that works evil and that haunts one with its gloating stare. And surely that reflects a corrupt mind and heart. The list then has blasphemy, the word for which can also mean hurtful speech. When that's directed against God, then it is blasphemy. When it's against man, then it's hurtful speech or slander. Either way, it flows from a morally fallen heart and not from someone speaking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Pride is next. We might water it down slightly in our minds and call it arrogance, but we are never to puff ourselves up. Any form of pride is an offence towards God. It was pride that caused Satan to fall. It was pride that tempted Adam and Eve to fall. And then the list ends with foolishness, perhaps literally lack of sense or moral or spiritual insensitivity. And that still comes from a fallen heart. And this list bears a striking resemblance to the works of the flesh that Paul describes in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now, there's a few more in there, but it's a pretty similar list. And the challenge that faced the people that Jesus spoke to, and which faces us too, is to reject these fleshly desires so they don't fester in our minds and produce the wrong actions that we are told to avoid. And these things never produce any good fruit. And it underscores the need for us to live by the fullness of the Holy Spirit. If you contrast that list, the one we looked at in Mark, with the list of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We must never play around with sin, but rather we should live in the fullness of the Holy Spirit and live for God wholeheartedly so that we bear good fruit for him. We need clean hands and a pure heart as we live before God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. It's challenging. I'm sure each one of us can see areas where we fall short. Lord, we pray you'd keep us from just religion, ritual obedience that has no heart to it. But we pray you'd keep us with a pure heart. Help us to meditate and focus on that which is wholesome and pure and holy and good, righteous. Help us to avoid these fleshly desires. Help us to avoid these things that just lead us astray. And may we be those who live to long for fellowship with you, to serve you, and to bear fruit for you, fruit that will abide. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.